You've all seen timelines of Bible prophecy. I have several that I have put up here at different times. This one comes out of Dr. Walvoord's book, which just fell on the floor, entitled Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. That book was republished when the crisis began in August and has sold more copies since August of 1990 than it did since its first publication in 1974. 500,000 copies have been sold in the last 6 months. It is slightly revised, but still doesn't have some of the most up-to-date information in. I've also gleaned a good deal of information from the book I mentioned this morning that I'd like to mention again tonight, called The Rise of Babylon by Charles Dyer. This is up to the minute. The information in it is the latest information you could probably find on the whole situation regarding Iraq and Babylon and the end times. I also have another very helpful book written by a friend of mine named Edgar James, who's a professor at Moody Bible Institute, called Arabs, Oil, and Armageddon. And this, too, is helpful. I would recommend all three of these books if you're interested in more information than I'm going to be able to give you tonight. But I want to start by assuring you that I am still convinced the next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. Rapture is not a word found in the Bible, but it comes out of a word in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It says, caught up. The word rapture is from a Latin word that means caught up. So while the word rapture is not found in the Bible, the doctrine of the rapture certainly is. And I'm convinced that it could happen at any time. Some people mock this whole doctrine of an imminent rapture of the church, and they play up the idea that it's a secret rapture, and the Bible doesn't say anything about a secret rapture. I don't care whether it's secret or whether it's public. It's going to happen. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Not to come back to the earth, he says, so that where I am, there you may be also, in terms of the place he's preparing for us. That's in the context of that place. He's coming back to take us into heaven. The scripture, I think, is very clear on that. And I think there are a number of things that would indicate that it could happen at any time. I think the scripture is clear that the rapture is imminent. Verses like Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. We wait for the Savior. We're expecting Jesus. We're not told to look for the Antichrist or look for his covenant of peace with the nation Israel or look for him to break that covenant. We're told to look for the Savior. And that's not much comfort, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not much comfort if we're going to have to go through a lot of tribulation first. Now, I'm not saying we're not going to suffer. There was one question here that said, how can you teach a pre-tribulation rapture when that lulls people to sleep? And if we're not right and we do start having tribulation, they'll be disenchanted and disillusioned with their faith? No, no, no. The Bible never says we'll be protected from persecution and suffering. We may have a great deal of suffering before Jesus comes. But we're not going to be here, I don't believe, for the great tribulation. Because we're looking for the Savior. Titus 2:13 says the same thing. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for Him. I'm looking for Him. I'll tell you, I'm looking for Him more than I ever did before. There are several reasons for that. One is plain old selfishness. I don't like pain. I thought Jesus comes before this disease gets worse, I'll be delivered from it. You know, and I probably is not wrong for me to hope that. But that's one reason. Another reason simply is that I want to see Jesus, and maybe it could be tonight. I mean, that's possible. And I've been praying more than I ever have. Even so, Lord, come quickly. And I wake up in the morning and think, oftentimes, maybe it's today. And that's the way the Lord wants us. And then to live that day in the light of the truth that we could see Jesus that very day, looking for Him. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." And the idea in that word means it's imminent. It could happen at any time. That's the basic issue in the pre-tribulation rapture position, that it could happen at any time. We don't know when. Some have asked, there have been a number of questions here, when do you think the rapture is going to occur? I have no idea when it's going to occur. And God doesn't want me to know. He wants me to live every day as if that day I could see Jesus. There are other reasons, too, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. One is because the tribulation period is never related to the church. The church is not found in any of the chapters in Revelation from 6 to 18 that describe the Great Tribulation. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. This is a time of purging for the nation Israel. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, Daniel describes a period of time called 70 weeks, in which is this 70th week, which we often call the tribulation period. And it says 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, and your holy city. Those 70 weeks relate to the nation Israel, not to the church of Jesus Christ. That's Daniel 9. Excuse me, it's verse 24. Now, I'm not turning to all these passages because I don't begin to have the time to turn to all of them, but it would be good for you to jot the references down and you can check them out. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, it says, "God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are not appointed to wrath. The tribulation period is called the great day of God's wrath. That's Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. So if it's the great day of God's wrath and we are not appointed to wrath, I would assume that God's going to take us to be with himself before it breaks out. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 says to the church at Philadelphia, "You will be kept from the hour of testing," that's to try all the inhabitants of the earth. Not kept from the trial, kept from the very hour of the trial. Would seem to indicate that God's going to take us to be with himself before that period of testing breaks out on the earth. Let me show you what I think is one of the more relevant passages on a pre-tribulation rapture. And by the way, I have read Marvin Rosenthal's latest book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, where he takes the position we will be raptured near the end of the Great Tribulation before the final judgments of God are poured out. I think he has some strong arguments, but I think there's some major weaknesses in his position, and I have not relinquished my pre-tribulation rapture position. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, "There are armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow the Lord when he comes." The book of Jude, verse 14, says he will return with his saints. All right, here they are. Verse 14 of Revelation 19. "There are armies in heaven, and they're coming back with the Lord, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." What is that fine linen? Well, if you want to know, look back at verse 8. "And to her," that's the bride of the Lamb, that's us, the church, "was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now that is far more significant than might first meet the eye. Those fine white linens are the righteous acts, not the righteousness of Christ in which we are clothed positionally, but the righteous acts which we have accomplished in our lifetime. So they are obviously those deeds that survive the purging fires at the judgment seat of Christ. And they become our white linen garb with which we are clothed when we return with the Lord. So the judgment seat of Christ has to occur before this event, the second coming of Christ to the earth. When's it going to occur? Well, it's going to occur in heaven, right here, you see. After the rapture, while this tribulation is raging on the earth, so that when we come back with the Lord, we are clothed in fine white linen, that is, our own righteous deeds that have survived the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know what else that fine, or how else we could be clothed in our own righteous deeds unless we went to be with the Lord and experienced what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 as the judgment seat of Christ. So for those reasons, I think the rapture of the church is the next event on God's prophetic timetable. We have no idea when it is going to occur, but it could be tonight. Are you ready? God wants us to live with a daily expectancy of seeing His Son face to face. And he who has this hope in Him purifies himself, it says in 1 John 3. Purifies. Somebody asks how we purify ourselves in the light of the Lord's return. Friend, if you thought you were going to see Jesus tonight, you'd be pure between now and then. Would you not? You know you would. That's how it is, a purifying hope. I tell you, when I first learned I had cancer and had no idea how long I would last, I got some things straightened out in my heart and mind and soul. I thought, you know, I could see Jesus quicker than the average person. And I want to be able to look at Him without shame when I see Him. And it's made a difference in some of my thought life particularly. I haven't become perfect yet. I want you to know that. I still sin. But it made a difference. And I thought to myself, why should that make a difference like it did? Just living in the light of His imminent return should have made that same difference long ago. After the rapture of the church, I don't know how long after. We're not told in the Scripture. There may be a period of time. The first significant prophetic event that starts God's prophetic clock ticking is a covenant made with the ruler of the Western Confederacy. I call it Western. Maybe we ought to call it the Mediterranean Confederacy. The revived Roman Empire, the Ten Nation Confederacy. Now, I have a bunch of overheads here, and I don't know where they are, but I will find them. Here we go. Somebody asked what nations will be in the revived Roman Empire. Now, this is basically the area covered by the ancient Roman Empire. It's the Mediterranean world. It's not just Europe, you see. It includes Asia and even included some of these Middle Eastern states here. So it's the Mediterranean world. So the leader of the revived Roman Empire, who is the Antichrist, who subdues three kings and then takes over the leadership of all ten of these kings, which is predicted in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. He could come anywhere from this Mediterranean world, you see. That is the ancient Roman Empire. So I would assume that the ten major nations that make up this confederacy come from this part of the world. I don't know what ten nations they will be. Maybe that just means ten major nations, and there are a lot more other nations involved in it. I don't know that. All we know is that it's a confederation, a coalition. And there were ten kings who gave their authority to the beast, or he gives them their authority. He conquers three of them and then leads all ten of them. He makes a covenant with the nation Israel. And that's found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is one of the most important passages, prophetically speaking, in the Bible, because it tells us when the end times clock begins to tick and exactly how things are going to happen. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city, What's going to happen in these 70 weeks? Going to finish, make an end to transgression, or finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now some of that has already happened. Jesus died, finished transgressions, and made an end of sins, and reconciled us to himself. He has not yet brought in everlasting righteousness. That's still to come. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, a command given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks of years, and that's what this means. It means 49 years, and 62 weeks of years are 434 years, for a total of 483 years. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. That happened in the first 49 years. That's why it's separated between the 7 and the 62. And after the 62 weeks, now that means after the 483 years, and by the way, it was exactly 483 years till the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and presented himself to the nation Israel as her Messiah. And after that 483 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, it says in verse 26. Cut off. He was. He marched into the city, they rejected him as their king, and he died. And the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come is the Antichrist. So his people are whom? Let me hear it. Are you with me? The Antichrist will be from the revived what empire? Roman Empire. So the people of the prince who is to come are whom? Romans. All right. Am I confusing you? Huh? You with me? Look at it again, please. Verse 26. The people of the prince who shall come. Now, the prince is going to be the leader of the revived Roman Empire. So his people are Romans. They shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 AD, the Roman prince Titus marched into Jerusalem and leveled it. He destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, who is he? The prince who shall come, okay? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It's going to be a covenant in which he will promise that for at least 7 years, something will happen. Doesn't say what will happen here. But by comparing other scriptures, at the end times, we find that Israel is living in peace. And they think they're going to be living in safety. And so the conclusion drawn by most prophetic teachers, and I'm in wholehearted agreement with it, is that it shall be a covenant of peace. Who's going to make it? The leader of the revived Roman Empire, whom we call the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13 and 17. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. I don't think they're going to do this willingly, frankly. They're not going to welcome this peace covenant. Can you imagine the Alan, can you imagine Jews willingly accepting this peace treaty and saying, oh, okay, we'll lay down our arms. We won't fight anymore. No, no. But the powers of the world around Israel are going to be so great and the threat so severe that this Western Confederacy leader is going to say, I'll protect you. I've got the military might to protect you. You lay down your arms, I'll keep the Arabs from destroying you. And he makes a covenant promising them peace for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, see it? Are you with me? Got your Bible open? Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the week. Here we are, right here. See it? The middle of Daniel's 70th week. Let me just pause to say, It is erroneous to call this entire period the tribulation. We often do it. I do it. That is not technically accurate. Jesus said, from this point on, when you see the abomination of desolation in the sanctuary of God, then know there shall be great tribulation. So technically, the great tribulation only lasts 3.5 years. From this point on, this entire period we would more accurately call Daniel's 70th week. All right? In the middle of the week, verse 27, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In the middle of the week, he's going to do something that is an abomination. A desolation. He's going to march into the temple of God and establish his own image and demand that the world bow down and worship him. And Jesus said, when you see that, Matthew 24, when you see that, you'll know from that point on is great tribulation. Now that helps us understand the time frame. It begins... The clock begins when the Antichrist, whom nobody will know is the Antichrist, he'll just emerge as a great leader, and he'll have great power, have great charisma, and he'll have great military strength, and he'll say, I can bring peace to the world. And so he signs this covenant with Israel, and all of a sudden he unzips the suit and out steps this monster in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And he begins to blaspheme God and persecute saints and persecute Israelites and threaten the whole world. He's a powerful leader. And he reveals himself in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, there's another event that has been questioned frequently in these questions that have been handed in, and that is what everyone understands to be Russia's invasion of Israel, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Many questions not only ask about the place of the USA in the end time prophecies. Don't let me forget that, all right? If I forget that, Jim, you remind me before I finish, all right? Many questions related to the place of the Soviet Union in end times prophecy. Most Bible teachers are of the opinion, that is, premillennial Bible teachers who think these prophecies mean what they say, and words are to be interpreted in their normal sense. But most of them believe that the northern powers that invade Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the Soviet Union and some confederates. Do you have your Bible open to Ezekiel 38? Please do. Verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, those are cities in the ancient world that many scholars believe are in the Soviet Union. Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, horsemen, and all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops. So it looks as though with this northern power, and if you look at a map, you will see that the Soviet Union, and Moscow in particular, are directly north of Israel. Moscow is located just approximately there. It looks as though Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia is down here, Libya, over here, and Gomer. You know who most Bible scholars believe Gomer refers to? Germany. Isn't it interesting? We see such a growing anti-war and peace movement in Germany. Watch for Germany to gravitate more to the Soviet Union than toward the United States of Europe. That is entirely possible. But anyway, verse 15, it says, then you will come from your place out of the far north. Look at verse 11. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go up to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. See, there's where I got the peace. Israel's going to be dwelling peacefully, and all of a sudden, Russia invades. Why? Well, I can't really answer that question for sure. Only speculate. Possibly it's because this Roman leader, this Antichrist is gaining world power, and he sees this opportunity to reestablish, Russia sees its opportunity to reestablish its own supremacy in the world and decides to do it by coming down against Israel. Maybe he has gathered right there in Israel and he's coming against, the north is coming against that revived Roman Empire leader. Maybe it's because Israelites have just gotten a little too cantankerous or something for him. Or, I don't know why. All I know is, well, I do know something about it because in Ezekiel 38 it says he comes to plunder, verse 12, and take booty, to stretch out his hand against the waste places. So there's going to be something there he wants. I don't know what it is. Some people say it's the minerals in the Dead Sea. I don't know. All I know is that some great army from the north is going to invade Israel in league with Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Germany. And since it happens when Israel is at peace, when does it obviously occur? It has to be before the middle of the week, doesn't it? One of the questions was, when does Russia invade Israel? There ain't going to be peace in Israel after the Antichrist breaks the covenant in the middle of the week. So I would assume it's right at this point. This chart, by the way, comes out of Dr. Walford's book, Armageddon Oil and the Middle East Crisis. So, to see the trend of events, the peace treaty signed by the leader guaranteeing Israel's security. Russia invades to challenge the new leader's control and growing power. Invaders reach Israel and are supernaturally destroyed by fire, which comes down out of heaven. You'll find that in verse 22. I will rain down on him and his troops and on many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. The abomination of desolation. The new leader breaks the peace and desecrates the temple, declaring himself world ruler and God. The world eventually revolts against the world ruler, sending armies to the Middle East. And that is the prelude to Armageddon. All right, now, I think I have answered many of the questions regarding the Soviet Union. Let's talk about the United States. Where is the United States in all this? I don't know. We're not told. The United States doesn't appear anywhere in Bible prophecy that I can find. What's that mean? Well, it could mean several things. One thing I hope it doesn't mean is that we, in some way, experience a military defeat and are reduced to a non-entity. It's possible. Not very likely, but it is possible. That's one scenario. The other is that we simply become a second-rate power. And that could happen in a number of ways. I'll tell you how I'd like to think it would happen, first of all right? And that is by the rapture of the church. Now think about it for a moment. We live in a wicked country, let's face it. We all know that. There is increasing secularization. We're seeing sin all around us. But isn't it interesting that all the polls still say 33% of the American population claims to be born again? Certainly more than Europe. Probably 2% of the population of European countries know Jesus Christ personally. But even if a fraction of that 33% are true believers and are raptured in science and industry, in the military, in politics and government, think of what that's going to do to this country. It's going to devastate it. Some of its greatest leadership will be gone. And possibly, through the rapture of the church, this country is reduced to a second-rate power. Maybe we'll just get sick of war. This Persian Gulf crisis could surely do that, couldn't it? And the American people rebel and refuse to let their leaders become involved in the events of these last days, and we become isolationist in our mentality. That's not very likely, but it could happen. It's possible. Maybe simply through moral decay, we become an unimportant power in the world. Maybe we're going to turn our backs on Israel. God promises to bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse him. And we have been one of Israel's only friends in the world, and if we turn our backs on her, maybe God will punish us in some way. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I can't find the United States in prophecy of the last days. Some feel like maybe we'll be part of that revived Roman Empire, but we're a long way off, and we sure aren't a part of the land mass it encompassed in those in the days in the first century Roman Empire, so that's not very likely. It seems to me that we will be reduced to a second-rate power by some means. Let's hope it's the rapture. There were a number of questions relating to the outcome of the war. Somebody asked, do you think then we're going to lose the war? No, I don't think we're going to lose the war. Charlie Dyer lists a few alternatives, and this was not in his book. It was in a tape that I received from him. Two scenarios could come out of the war, he suggests. One is that the rapture is still some time off. The war goes on. Things settle down. Maybe Saddam will give back Kuwait, take his armies out. And maybe there'll be some kind of compromise. He'll get what he wants. What he wants is access to the Gulf and access to those islands offshore and a little bit of Kuwait's oil, those near him that he claims Kuwait is slant drilling and stealing from him. Maybe he'll get that, and things will settle down, and some of these end times events are still a ways off. That is one possible scenario. And things remain pretty much as they are in alignment. I would imagine we will see a growing friendship between the European common market, that is, the European economic community. What's it called? EEC, is that what it is? Economic, European Economic Community. And the Arab nations. Because, you see, the Soviet Union has some oil of its own. We have some oil of our own. We could probably increase our oil production. We both could get along. Western Europe cannot. They have to have Arab oil. Consequently, there'll probably be a growing friendship between the European common market and the Arab nations. And maybe the end time is still some time off. The other scenario is that the tension remains, the war goes on, and as the war goes on, Saddam Hussein emerges as a greater hero in the Arab world. We've already seen the capitulation of Jordan. Some of the other countries that are now at least neutral, if not part of the coalition, are already wavering. And it's possible that more shall as time goes on, and that the rest of the Arabs will begin to unite around him. The rapture occurs, the United States becomes a second-rate power overnight, Europe ascends as the major military might in the world, but Saddam, with the Arabs united behind him, in their oil and around the great city of Babylon being rebuilt, become the major economic power controlling the Western Revived Roman, or the Revived Roman Empire, the Mediterranean coalition. He controls the world's economy with his oil. And end time events begin to emerge. That is a possible scenario. Which means, watch up, watch out, folks. I mean, look up. The Lord may come tonight. And these end time events may begin to unfold before us. There were questions about Armageddon. Maybe I should say a word about that. How do the armies of the world gather together at Armageddon? Well, remember now, the Soviet Union has been eliminated from world influence, along with Persia, Libya, Ethiopia, and Germany. And this mighty ruler from the Mediterranean basin is stomping through the area, asserting his influence. There are some interesting verses in Daniel 11 saying that there's still some northern countries. I don't know who they are. Maybe they're Turkey or possibly Syria. I don't know who, but that come down to challenge him. There are some nations in the south, probably led by Egypt, and maybe some other African nations, according to Daniel 11, that come from the south. There's a horde of armies that comes from the east, 200 million of them, it says in Revelation chapter 9. Possibly China, India, we really don't know. Charlie Dyer thinks they are demonic forces and not human armies. I don't know whether that's true or not. But they are. It's possible that they are human armies. But you've got armies from the north, from the south, and from the east converging to challenge the authority of the Antichrist. He's having troubles in all parts of his worldwide empire. And they've come together to challenge him. And all of a sudden, well, after he destroys Babylon. Then he moves back up, probably to eliminate Israel, and he's gathered together against Israel when these armies begin to converge upon him. And that seems to be when the Lord himself appears in Revelation 19 with these armies from heaven, and that is the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. You see, all these movements of armies could technically be involved in the campaign of Armageddon. But the final battle occurs when Jesus appears in heaven and the armies of earth that are gathered against each other turn their fury against him and they are destroyed by the sword of his mouth as he returns in Revelation 19. We talked about the Armageddon in the morning message. The word is found in Revelation 16 and verse 16. You know it's at the very end of the Great Tribulation, because it's right there when the seventh bowl is poured out, which is the last judgment, followed by the destruction of Babylon, followed by the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19. Who brings these armies together? There's a passage that says they are, and I can't come up with it right now, I'm searching my mind and I didn't jot the reference down, but that Satan himself is the guiding force that brings them together. There's going to be a great deal of demonic activity in the last days. Harry Larson gave me a very interesting article taken from an Indonesian newspaper that I think is worth sharing with you. The force that's with Saddam. Dateline is Jakarta. The strength of Iraqi President Saddam Hussein did not lay on his strategic expertise and military backing only, but on supernatural support, an Indonesian Muslim paranormal artist said recently. He said it was the supernatural force that made Mr. Saddam remain robust in the face of tribulations of the Gulf War. The supernatural figure always accompanied Mr. Saddam wherever he went. It is a strong and brave being, just like Saddam, Mr. Asiri said. He claimed to have seen the figure accompanying Mr. Saddam during a prayer and then made a drawing of the image on his canvas. And there's Saddam with his spirit power behind him, according to a Muslim paranormal artist, it says. Sounds like a spiritist medium. I think what we're seeing in the world today, of course, is superintended ultimately by God. He allows men to do their thing. He allows Satan a certain amount of freedom, but he promises to work it all together for his good and his glory. Because our God does reign. But some of these things we see in these last days are the result of Satan's power. He's bringing these people together. He's doing things in a way he thinks will ultimately give him victory, but I think he really knows better, because he himself will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he will establish, the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth, described in chapter 20 of Revelation. And he shall reign. And we learn from Scripture that that kingdom on the earth that will be established in the days of those kings, remember that in Daniel 2:44 this morning? That kingdom will last forever. In other words, after that thousand-year reign of Revelation 20:1-6, that kingdom will be handed over to the Father and merge with his eternal kingdom. And God will be glorified throughout the ages of eternity. Well, it's 7:20. And I surely haven't answered all questions, but I think by giving you that overview of Bible prophecy that grew out of my reading of those 156 questions this afternoon, many of them have been answered, and I hope yours has. If it hasn't, please forgive me. I don't know what else to do with them right now. I'm sure you have other questions. Maybe they will be answered in days to come. I don't think I'm going to stay and field questions publicly right now, however. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we surely don't know everything, and we don't profess to, but we thank you that you gave us some guidelines in your word. And we thank you that we can live with confidence and assurance and hope and joy and the great expectation that maybe tonight, maybe before daybreak, we shall see our Savior. Lord, help us to conduct ourselves in the light of that expectation. And I pray, Father, that we may purify ourselves even as He is pure, so that when He shall appear, we may stand before Him with confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And I pray that with every moment we have till we see Jesus and every breath we take, we may glorify His matchless name and share with others the good news of His eternal salvation. And Father, I still think of that one question that probably overshadows everyone else, every other question. What about the Iraqi people right now? Oh God, we pray for them. Our hearts go out to them. Lord, we're concerned about our own young people, men and women in the Persian Gulf, and we want them to be safe. But Lord, we pray that there will be a great revival breakout in Iraq, and that countless multitudes will come to know Jesus Christ, so that whatever transpires in days to come, they too will stand around the throne in glory, praising the Lamb. Lord, we pray for that. Be with believers in that land. Give them a radiant, courageous testimony. Protect them, we pray. And again we ask you, Father, if it be your will, that you will bring this conflict to an end and resolve it in a manner that brings glory to you. And whether these end time events are near or far, oh God, help us to live in a way that glorifies you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.